Welcome to Shelter Cove. Thank you so much for joining us, and we hope that you find encouragement through today's message. For more information, check us out online at sheltercovelive.com or send us a text at 209-340-3115.
Well, hey, everybody. This is Pat Linnell, and it's great to be with you today. We're actually coming at you from a very lively and active concrete yard, and we're talking dump trucks, pickup trucks, front-end loaders, concrete trucks. We're talking piles of rocks and sand. There's a train over there. This is a really fun place to be. And I want to remind everybody before we jump in of the instruction manual for Grace Bomb. Load, listen, let her go. Loading is being prepared, it's having a card on you, it's being aware of your neighbor. Listening is being sensitive to those nudges and promptings of the Holy Spirit who's tugging on your heart to break into a neighbor's day. And letting her go are those action steps of intentional love that go above and beyond mere kindness to really bless your neighbor with time, treasure, or talent, doing something surprising or unexpected. And I bring that up because we're going to look at the life of Jesus today, and we're going to see how he loaded, listened, and let her go as the master bomber. But let me start this way. The Bible starts with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the narrative begins with this eternal spiritual being who has existed from eternity past, who then spoke the material universe into existence. Everything that we can feel, see, taste, and touch. The universe as we know it. And I feel like it's a great time to be alive because it seems like with every new scientific discovery, it's just confirming the fact that we have this intelligent design in the universe that we know. And I was thinking about how to portray that. It's kind of hard to portray the universe and material existence, but I thought, hey, let me check out Home Depot and see what they have. So they actually had this bucket right here. This bucket that I've right here labeled creation. And creation is representing all of the things that God spoke into existence. In Genesis 1 and 2, he creates plants and animals and the livestock and human beings created in his image, and everything was good in the garden at first. Enter Genesis chapter 3. Our first parents realized their capacity to disobey God, and creation as we know it gets messed up. And so to help portray that, I have my friend Joe here who works at the concrete yard, and he's gonna fill our bucket up right now with a little bit of mess. Now, if you've never seen cement, it's messy. It's heavy, it's dirty, it's sticky, and basically you get stuck in this, you're not getting out. The reality is, let it flow, Joe, because we live in a messed up world. So go ahead and let this thing crank out a little bit. Okay, that's perfect. Thanks, buddy. That's significantly messy there. So our good creation is now a broken and a messy and a messed up creation. Just turn on the news. There is pain and drama and human struggle. This, friends, is the world that we live in. Okay, so now that we've established that, let me talk about how Jesus loaded. Now, practically with Grace Bombing, loaded is having a card on you, but also it's a little bit deeper. It's about being prepared and being aware. So this is how Jesus loaded. In order to carry out the ultimate Grace Bomb, he had to put on a body, and in that way, he was preparing. Let me speak real quick from John's Gospel, the first chapter. It starts this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, John is using the Word, meaning Jesus here. You could almost say this as, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him was nothing that was made that has been made. Now, that might seem wordy, but what John wants us to know is Jesus, has always existed as the second member of the Trinitarian Godhead from eternity past, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He was with God in the beginning, and Jesus was the agent of creation. Then you fast forward to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what this verse is telling us is the author of DNA wraps himself in DNA, and I picture it like this. You have this perfectly pure, holy, spiritual being who's existed from eternity past, speaks creation into existence, fills it with good things, intending for those human beings to be walking in relationship with him. And when things break bad and go south and get filled with the muck and the mess and the mire of brokenness and sin, he takes it upon himself to get in it. Whoa, with us. And it's a mess, and it's actually colder and a lot more muddy than I thought it was gonna be. But this is actually a picture of Christmas. So Merry Christmas, everybody. This might not be the Bethlehem scene that you're used to, but this is the eternal God putting on flesh and getting in it with us. He prepared a body to be among us because he had to deal with a problem that had to do with human beings, and he was going to deal with that problem as a human being. This means that Jesus gets our life in a fallen world. He understands our feels and our feelings. He understands our highs and our lows. He was, on one hand, the life of the party, but then on the other hand, he was not a rich man. He was poor and very humble. On one hand, he had great friends, and on the other hand, he experienced the abandonment of his friends, even the betrayal of his friends. He was on this amazing mission to carry out the Father's will, but then he was rejected and despised. He was beaten, and he was spit upon, and he was forced through a mock trial. Like, all the injustices that, and it's actually getting harder to stay in this thing, all the injustices that we might face, he's felt and he's faced. And in that way, he was prepared, but also he was very aware of what life is like. Think about this question. And I take this from Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was sent into the wilderness before his public ministry. Have you ever been tempted to cut God out of your life, to provide for yourself? Jesus was tempted. He felt that. He was told, hey, take those stones and make them become bread. You can provide for yourself. You don't need the Father. Just do it yourself. If you've ever experienced that, Jesus gets that. Jesus was also tempted to sell God out. In that same scene in Luke chapter 4, Satan shows Jesus all of the world and all of the kingdoms. It was like having the internet on all at once and seeing everything. And then there's this offer made to Jesus, you could have it all. You just have to bow down and worship me. So if you've ever been tempted to go after the world, and think about for a second just how tempting that would have been for a 30-year-old man to see all of the kingdoms and all of the power and all of the fame and glory, and all he would have to do is bow down and worship an idol. But he didn't. But he felt that, and he gets that. And if you've ever been tempted to call God out, to force your will upon God, God, I want it my way now. Well, Jesus gets that too. Satan said, listen, throw yourself down from here and command the angels to pick you up. In your timing and in your plan and in all of those ways, Jesus gets us, because he's been in this, and he's felt the stiffening, hardening muck and mess of life in here. But listen to this awesome verse from Hebrews chapter 4. The author of Hebrews is going to tell us that Jesus was deeply aware of human life and the mess we face when he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with us in our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. He says, then let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So before I move on to talk about how Jesus listened, let me just put this out there to consider. When it comes to your grace bombing adventures and with your neighbors, are we in a posture like this? Do we kind of get what our neighbors are going through? Have we walked in their shoes? Are we near to them? Are we prepared by being close to them? Are we aware of their needs or their interests or their hobbies, the drama or the pain in their life? Well, as we look to Jesus, the master bomber, we want to emulate that. And that means from time to time, we're going to have to get in it with our neighbors. You know, there's a story that came in very early on in the grace bombing movement from the website, and it was a story from Monica. And she said, "I was at the airport waiting for my flight, sitting at the gate with a terrible cold, and suddenly a very nice guy gave me a bag with tissue paper, a small box with cinnamon, ginger, and honey, earplugs, and an iced tea. He wished me to feel better. That was one of the best surprises I've ever had in my life." It was one of the best surprises she ever had in her life because someone noticed she was there, understood that she was sick, and did something about it. So we can keep those things in mind. Now I'm gonna try to get out of here. In fact, this thing is a lot more muddy and messy than I thought it was gonna be. But we emerged from this gravel and mud, and honestly, I can't even get my shoes out of here. But this is also us in a fallen world. But Jesus just didn't come to put on a body to hang out with us. He came to get in it with us because he needed a body that was going to be a sacrifice. And this is where Jesus really had to listen. And when we talk about listening, we're talking about communing and talking with God, speaking to him and waiting for him to speak back to you. Now, if you know anything about the life of Jesus, he prayed all the time. And there was one very significant prayer that he prayed. And it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was just a few hours before he was going to carry out the ultimate grace bomb of the cross. And what's happening here is he's left the upper room with his disciples. He was teaching and he introduced the Lord's Supper and he was washing feet and they were sharing the sweet time together. But then realizing, being fully human, he was realizing that death was approaching, and that's never a good prospect for any of us. And so he was sensing the urge to not want to have to walk that road. And so he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays this prayer. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." You see, Jesus is talking to his heavenly Father. He's saying, if this cup of wrath and punishment, if there's any other way to atone for the sin of the world, like maybe we'll figure it out now. But then he gives us this great example, "but not my will, but yours be done." Could you imagine if we prayed that all the time? What Jesus is doing here, he's seeking the Father in reverent prayer. And then in verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, Jesus, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, what I want to point out here is God answers Jesus' prayer right then and right there. But he doesn't answer it by changing the course or removing his path to the cross. He answers Jesus' prayer by strengthening him to be successful in his mission. And that automatically, right then in that moment, became a spiritual lesson for his disciples. Because in that scene, when he's there sweating and praying and laboring in agony, he had asked Peter, James, and John to be nearby, that they would stay watch and pray. And so when Jesus comes back in Matthew's account, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So Jesus wanted to give this spiritual lesson in his darkest hour to say, "Fellas, listen, I know in your spirit you want to be with me and you want to do the right thing, But what Jesus is saying is there's a difference between knowing the right thing and doing the right thing. And here he gives us the ultimate example of the Master Grace Bomber by filling that gap between knowing and doing with reverent prayer. Because we're calling upon God to give us strength and courage to see this through. And that absolutely applies to our grace bombing adventures. Because we might have a tug on our heart that says, you know what? I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to go over to that person with a bag of ginger, honey, and tea and bless her. But I'm afraid and it's scary and I don't want to do it. And so I pray and I ask God for the strength to fill me to carry out that mission. And so let me just probe into your prayer life just for a second. Is your prayer life intentional? Are you taking time to speak with the Lord? Are you taking time to hear from Him? And in the moment, please take advantage of the ability to cry out, God, help me do this thing because I know my spirit's into it, but the flesh is weak. And that's a great lesson that we can take from Jesus, our Master Bomber. Jesus was comforted in prayer. And as he was, the mob then came for him. Judas came with people with clubs and swords and torches. And they're in the garden. And now this is where we're going to see Jesus letting her go. Because this is where Jesus is going to walk with intentional steps. I can't even walk in these shoes anymore. And you might recall this scene from the narrative of the Gospels when he's led out of the garden. And you might think, well, there's the Romans and they're this political power. And then there were the rulers of the Jews who were kind of inciting all this and behind all of this. And you might just think that Jesus was swept up in this religious political melee. But the reality is, Jesus was taking every single one of those steps intentionally as an act of love. So maybe retrace these steps with me for a moment. He's led from the Garden of Gethsemane to Caiaphas's courtyard, and that was a step. And there, among those first rulers, he was mistreated, he was spit upon, he was slapped and mocked, and he was being set up for a mock trial. That next morning, on the first Good Friday, he was brought out another step to the temple council. There, in what seemed to be a trial that wasn't really, he was being accused and he was being ultimately led to his death. Then there was this next step, because the Jews at the temple council didn't have the authority to put Jesus to death. He was led to Pontius Pilate. So he took that step over to Pilate, and Pilate recognized that Jesus was an innocent man. But he understood, because of the jealousy of the Jews, that they were trying to take Jesus out. And those steps Jesus was taking intentionally. He was then tossed quickly over to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem at the time for the festival. And then he was led back to Pilate. And then Pilate had him scourged, and he was going to try to have him released. And then ultimately, the crowds shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," Jesus was led out of the city and up a hill. Maybe it was a hill steep like this. I don't know. I'm not going to climb this thing. But he took step by step by step, all the way until that very last step before he would get spun around and put flat on his back and be nailed to a cross. And as you look back on this circuit of steps, you realize every single one was an intentional act of love that led Jesus right to this moment. Isaiah saw this coming 740 years before Jesus was even born. He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So Jesus loaded with humanity. He prepared a body and he was aware of everything we're gonna face in this life. He gets us. He listened to God and carried out the will of the Father and was strengthened in this listening. And then he let her go. He let her go on the cross, and his last action step on the cross was when he yielded up his spirit and gave his life as an atoning sacrifice. And his arms were spread on that cross. It's as if he was saying, I love you this much. And we have an invitation here at the cross. The invitation given by the Master Bomber is, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden and messy and dirty and broken and separated from God. And think about these steps that I have walked so that I can lead you back to this original place of this good creation that God made to walk with you and to be in a relationship with you. Jesus invites us to take off our spiritual brokenness and the mess, to leave them behind at the cross, and to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. All right, time out. Time out from our regularly scheduled sermon. I want to pause myself and suspend reality just for a moment, because while it's perfectly true that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, that we get to put on this new garb thanks to what he did, that can sound a little bit churchy, a little bit out there, and I wanted to allow this to sink in a different way and let you know some very personal ways for me that the cross changes my life. So a couple things right off the bat. I get to know who God is and what God is really like when I look at the cross. Because in the cross, I see the plan of God being worked out in human history, where God the Father sends God the Son to earth, and upon the death and resurrection of God the Son, I see the Father and the Son then sending God the Holy Spirit. So I see that God indeed is one, but he is this perfect community, this relational being of a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I see that when I look at the cross. And then I see what God is really like, because I can turn on the news or I can look to friends or family members and I can see bad things happening to good people and start to wonder, God, are you there? God, do you care? Why are you allowing all of this to happen? Where is your justice? Where are you when these things are happening? But I look to the cross and I see the perfect love of God on display, but then I see the perfect holiness and justice of God on display, where he poured out wrath against evil and sin and unkindness and all the bad things that happen. But being perfectly loving, he put those things on Jesus. I see that in the cross. And then, if it weren't for the cross, I'd probably be a really religious person. Now, you're probably thinking, Pat, you are a really religious person. I mean, you're up here twice in the same sermon. You're talking to people about Jesus. You're dropping grace bombs. It's all about God. Well, here's what I mean by that. Because without the cross, we have religion. Religion says simply this: if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then at the end of my life, God's going to look at this heavenly scale. And if my good outweighs my bad, he's going to let me into the good place. But the scriptures tell us that there is no scale, that it's not what we can do to pull ourselves up to God, to fix our spiritual brokenness and to have fellowship with him. It's all about what he did on our behalf, and we trust that by faith. And so it's not about religion when I look at the cross. It's about a relationship of a God who wants to restore me, to make me whole, and get me back to my purpose in this life, which is to know and to walk with my Creator in unbroken fellowship. And then getting a little bit more personal, when it comes to my neighbors, without the cross, I'd be competing and absolutely keeping up with the Joneses. I'd be the guy who'd want the bigger car, the faster car, the 3-car garage, the house that's a little bit nicer than everybody else's. My kids are a little bit better than everybody else's. And I would look to my peers to gain my identity and my self-esteem and my self-worth. But here's the amazing thing about the cross. The cross tells me there is a finish line that I have crossed. And as soon as I cross that finish line, I can receive peace and I can receive love and I can receive joy. And that comes from God himself. And so I don't need to seek that or extract that from my neighbors. And when it comes to grace bombing, it's so much easier to serve the Joneses when I'm not busy keeping up with the Joneses. And then just to let you in on a little bit inside my heart, without the cross, when I'm hurt, when I'm offended, when I feel betrayed, I would absolutely be holding grudges. I'd be holding back forgiveness. I might even be seeking revenge. And maybe you can relate to that. But the cross tells me that I've been forgiven. And when I can embrace that gift, it's so much easier to give that grace away in kindness, in forgiveness, and leaving all matters to God and not needing to take revenge in my own hands. I can be at peace with people because God made peace with me. In all of these practical and everyday ways, the cross does so much in our life. That's why I wanted to pause right here in the middle of talking about the cross, so we could allow that to sink into our hearts. So with that said, let's get back to the concrete yard and the offer that Jesus makes and this amazing road we get to walk with him. So I'll leave you with these three thoughts today. Load. Would you follow the master bomber in being prepared and even aware of your neighbors in your everyday walk of life? Would you keep your eyes and your heart open to them? Would you listen? Would you listen to the way that God's leading you? And would you talk to him when you need him to strengthen you? And would you let her go, taking those action steps, grace bombing somebody in love, and following in the footsteps of our master bomber?